have been looking at Ephesians, and we made our way to chapter 4, verse 17, which we'll start today. But we've been looking at all these four chapters, and various brothers have been taking us through different passages in the book of Ephesians. And I'm sure all the sermons have blessed our hearts and have challenged us as we looked at this magnificent letter written by Paul. I want to begin with an illustration for today's passage. Now, this is an animal called ermine. It's not Erwin, it's ermine. It is found in the forests of Northern Europe and Asia. And it's a little animal known for his snow-white fur in winter. It's known for its snow-white fur in winter. Now, it has a very special quality, and that is he instinctively protects his white coat against anything that would soil it. He instinctively protects his white coat against anything that would soil it. And so it makes it easy for fur hunters to catch him easily. So they don't need to put a snare to catch him, but they instead find his home. He usually is found in a cleft in a rock or in the hollow of an old tree. So the hunters, the fur hunters, they go and find his home, and they smear the entrance with grime and also the interior with grime. And so they set loose these hunter dogs. These hunter dogs go after this little animal, and the animal goes running around, and it tries to find refuge by coming back to its home, and it finds grime all over. And he doesn't want to soil his fur, his white fur. And in the process, he gets captured by the dogs. Rather than soil his white coat, he is captured in the process of preserving his purity. The animal is captured in the process of preserving his purity. So for this animal, for ermine, purity is more precious than life itself. Purity is more precious than life itself. I want us all to keep this thought at the back of our minds as we look at today's passage. Now, Paul opens chapter 4. Now, chapters 4 through 6, we saw, is a major section in the book of Ephesians. This is the second major part of his letter. And Paul opens chapters 4 through 6 with a paragraph that focuses on the unity of the church. Remember the first 16 verses in chapter 4, we saw it in the last 2 weeks. It speaks about the unity of the church. And if you go back to the first three chapters, Paul has explained to the Ephesians, that is his readers, that the believers there play an important part in God's plan. All the believers, they play a very significant part in God's plan. And what is God's plan? God's ultimate plan is this, that he plans to bring everything and sum up everything under the lordship of Christ. So there is going to come one day in the future, and everything is going towards that goal, where God is going to bring everything or sum up everything under Christ himself. Now, you may ask this question, Raven, there are wars going on in the Middle East. There is war going on in Ukraine. There is trouble and chaos everywhere in the world. Yes, all of this is part of God's plan. Nothing is aimless. We are not aimlessly moving towards the fulfillment of something in history, but there is a goal towards which God is taking entire history. And that is to one day in the future sum up everything under the lordship of Christ. And Paul is saying in the first three chapters that believers, all of us, play a very significant part, play a vital role in God's plan and the fulfillment of God's plan. Now, then he speaks about the unity of the church across ethnic lines, the Jews and the Gentiles, all of them coming together in the church. And he says this, the unity of the church actually accomplishes two critical aspects of this grand plan of God. Now, we talked about the grand plan of God first, which is to sum up everything under Christ, under the lordship of Christ. Now, the unity of the church actually accomplishes two critical elements, two critical and important elements in this plan of God. The first thing is this. Paul says it restores the original unity of God's creation. It restores the original unity of God's creation. Why? Because God, through this one new man, in this new human being, has brought two peoples who couldn't see eye to eye together in this one new man. So he brought the Jews and the Gentiles together in this one new man. He made peace in them through the cross. So it restores the unity of God's original creation. That's the first thing. The second thing is, it reveals the complex beauty of God's wisdom to the entire principalities and powers and the kingdom of darkness in this world. It reveals the complex beauty of God's wisdom to the hostile spiritual powers of the universe. Now, let me just talk a little bit about this one new human being or one new man. Paul is saying this one new man, as wonderful as it is, with the Jews and the Gentiles coming together through the cross, this one new man is not yet complete. It is not complete yet. And so in chapter 4, Paul shows his readers in very practical ways how there must be unity and how we can live together in unity with one another and therefore fulfill the role that God has given each one of us to play in the fulfillment of his plan. God has given a role for each one of us in the fulfillment of his plan. And so in verses 1 through 16, Paul is giving a lot of practical admonitions. Remember, in verses 1, 2, and 3, he started to describe in practical terms what it means for the church to grow into unity, that the death of Christ on the cross has provided for it, has established for it. Yes, the death of Christ on the cross has established unity for the church, but we also, as members of the body, must make every effort to grow into unity. We must keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, says Paul. And then he says it means walking in humility. It means walking in gentleness. It means being patient with one another. It means bearing with each other in love and zealously maintaining the oneness that God's Spirit has given us with each other. So by the time he comes to verse 16 of chapter 4, he is talking about the picture of a mature church, how people in the church may live harmoniously as they build the body by exercising their gifts in the body of Christ. And perhaps that picture makes Paul go back in verse 17 to practical admonitions that he left off in verse 3. The reason I say that is because in verses 1, 2, and 3, if you remember, like I just said, he gave some practical admonitions about humility, patience, and all of that. But in verses 4 through 6, he talks about some theological concepts that bind us together. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and all of that. And then from verses 7 through 16, he is talking about the gifts that Christ has given the church to build up the body of Christ, how grace is given. Power is given to the church through these gifts so that the body is built up into the unity of faith, into the unity and the likeness of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so now we come to verse 17. In our passage, listen very carefully, please. Paul is laying the foundation for explaining how it is possible for me to change, how it is possible for me to be transformed as an individual. And how do I get transformed? I get transformed by realizing and recognizing one important truth, says Paul, and that is my identity in Christ Jesus. My identity in Christ Jesus. You can change this morning. I can change this morning when you and I recognize one major fact. It's a theological fact, but it's very practical. And that is, we have a new identity in Christ Jesus. We have a new identity in Christ Jesus. And that is what Paul is going to affirm. And therefore, let us raise this question before we move to the passage. And the question is, what are the characteristics of this new identity? Or what are the characteristics or features of this new life in Christ Jesus? What are the features of this new life in Christ Jesus? I'm grateful this morning that Paul answers this question in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. And by the way, I think I forgot to thank Irvin for reading the word and praying for us. I was thinking of Irvin, so I may have forgotten Irvin here in the process. So today's passage will reveal to us two very important things, two significant things about how we must live our Christian lives. Two very important things, and two simple things as well, about how we must live our Christian lives. How we must live lives that are true to our identity, to our new identity in Christ Jesus. So the first thing that we must know is that our new life must stand in sharp contrast to the life of those outside the boundaries of God's people. Now, I put that long sentence on purpose, but it's an easy sentence. So listen to this very carefully. Our new life must stand in sharp contrast to the life of those outside the boundaries of God's people. You will see this in verses 17 through 19. And they are saying this, that there must be a clear distinction between our life in the Lord and the life of the world. Did you hear that? There must be a clear distinction between our life in the Lord and the life of the world. And this is exactly what Paul told the Ephesians. Paul commanded the Ephesians not to live like the Gentiles, whose lives are characterized by ungodliness. Paul commanded the Ephesians not to live like the Gentiles, whose lives are characterized by ungodliness. And he describes what is typical of ungodly life or pagan life by three statements or three features. And I want to look at them one by one as Paul describes them for us in verses 17 through 19. And I hope none of us in the Lord has these traits, because these are the traits of ungodliness, and pagan life is what Paul is talking about. Number one, Paul says they live their lives based on meaningless perspectives. They live their lives based on meaningless perspectives. Verse 17. Follow me, please. Verse 17. Now this I say and insist or testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Notice here, Paul immediately, albeit in a negative way, is emphasizing the fact that believers have a new identity. We have a new identity in Christ Jesus. We are part of a new community that has been deeply touched by the grace of the one holy God. We are part of a new community that has been touched by the grace and mercy of the one holy God. And that is why Paul is imploring the Ephesians. He's pleading with the Ephesians to separate themselves from the lifestyle of the Gentiles. He's pleading with them and he's saying, separate yourselves. Set that aside from the lifestyle that you once lived. Now notice here the verse. He begins with the word therefore. He begins with the word therefore. Now remember, I want to go back to the context. Paul is actually rooting his appeal with the word therefore in the immediate context of verses 1 through 16, and also in the remote context of chapters 1 to 3. Let me say that again. The reason he is using the word therefore and appealing to the Ephesians to get rid of the old life or to separate themselves from the pagan way of life is because he wants to root his appeal in the immediate context, which is chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and also in the remote context, which is chapters 1, 2, and 3. All right? So if you remember, like I just said, Paul spoke about the manifestation of God's grace in the community of God's people in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. And also in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he established the new identity of the believers in Christ. So Paul is rooting his appeal on these two things. Number one, there is a new identity for believers in Christ Jesus. Number two, God's grace is given to the community for the growth and the upbuilding of the community. And based on these two things, Paul is rooting his appeal. And he's saying, therefore. Now the seriousness or the solemnity of this appeal is seen in the phrase, I insist in the Lord. Notice this, I say and testify, or I say or insist in the Lord. In other words, Paul is admonishing his readers on the basis of the authority of Christ himself. He is saying these are not mere suggestions. This is God's command to you. This is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to you. And I am giving this as a very serious appeal, is what Paul is saying. So what is the appeal about? What does Paul want the Ephesians, and by extension, all of us, to do? He wants their attitudes and he wants their conduct and behavior to become sharply differentiated from their non-Christian neighbors. Hear me, please. He wants their conduct, he wants their attitudes, he wants their behavior to be sharply differentiated from the behavior and the conduct and the thinking of the non-Christian Greeks and non-Christian Romans who would have been their neighbors. And that's why he uses the phrase that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Once again, Paul is using the Greek word walk to talk about a lifestyle. Usually in the Old Testament, walk signifies your lifestyle, right? And Paul is using that, and he's saying that your walk portrays a daily lifestyle. Do not walk like the Gentiles do. And then he begins a series of hard-hitting comments, and he makes some harsh accusations against the Gentile world. Now, he begins by saying that they live their lives on meaningless views and perspectives. They live their lives based on meaningless views and perspectives. Notice the phrase here, in the futility of their minds. In the futility of their minds. The word translated futility is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Hear me again, please. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, right? Now, in that, in the book of Ecclesiastes, this particular word, futility, is used again and again, again and again. The word futility represents life that is not lived on the basis of the fear of God. A futile life is a life that is lived not on the basis of the fear of God. So life is vain, life is futile and without purpose unless it is ordered around Christ and his purposes. Unless life is ordered around Christ and his purposes, life is vain, life is futile, and life is purposeless. And Paul's point is this, that their way of thinking is devoid of real meaning. Their way of thinking is devoid of real meaning. Now notice here, Paul is using the word mind. Do you see that in the text? He's using the word mind, futility of their minds. The word mind refers here to the capacity to think, the capacity to plan and to make moral judgments for yourself, and also to make lifestyle choices for yourself. All that is captured in the word mind. In other words, what Paul is saying here is this, that these Gentiles approach life without engaging with God at all. These Gentiles approach life without fear of God. In other words, these Gentiles are approaching their life without life substance itself. There is no fear of God. Life is vain. Life is meaningless. I want to say here a little caveat that Paul, of course, is generalizing, all right? Which means not all pagans fit this description. Yet, just as there is a typical Christian life, in the same way, there's also a typical pagan way of life. Did you hear that? Just as there is a typical way of Christian life, there's also in the same way a typical pagan way of life. And the point is this, when each life, whether the Christian life or the pagan life, is true to its own principles, it is fundamentally opposed to the other. When each life, whether the Christian life or the pagan life, is true to its own principles, each one is fundamentally opposed to the other. And that's why Paul says the unbelievers, they live their lives based on meaningless perspectives. Second accusation or second indictment that Paul gives, they are separated from God's life because of their rebellion. They are separated from God's life because of their rebellion. Look at verse 18, please. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Now, Paul is continuing to paint a distressing picture of the lives of the Gentiles who are not part of the Christian community. They have chosen a lifestyle that is contrary to what God wants for them. Now, such an experience of was the experience of the Gentile readers of this epistle before they were touched by the mercy and the grace of God. Now, in this verse, Paul begins by saying that the understanding of unbelievers is what? It is darkened. The understanding of the unbelievers is darkened. In the previous verse, he talked about the futility of their minds. They make the decisions based on meaningless perspectives, meaningless views. And the reason for that is given here by Paul. He is saying they do that because their mind is darkened. They do that because their minds are darkened. In the next part of the verse, he is talking about another phrase or another effect. And that is, there is alienation from the life of God. There is alienation from the life of God. Their minds are darkened, and there's also alienation from the life of God. What is the reason for alienation from the life of God? It is ignorance, says Paul. What is ignorance? It is the fact that they have chosen not to honor him as God or acknowledge his kindness to them, and thus they reject the witness that he has been sending to them. They reject the witness that he has been sending to them. In other words, they're ignorant of God in the sense that they've rejected him and they do not know him personally. They've rejected him and they do not know him personally. They just do not see the error of the choices they are making. They don't see the error of the choices they are making. And the reason for this ignorance is also given by Paul in the next part of the verse. What is it? He says it is due to the hardness of their heart. It is due to the hardness of their heart. Paul is saying there is no openness in their minds for considering another way. They have only one way, and that is the godless way. They have God out of the equation completely. God is pushed away to their own detriment. Now, there is a particular Greek word that Paul uses here, and the word is porosis. The word is porosis. The reason why I'm mentioning that here is because the word has a picture in it, and that is of a callous response that exists because the heart has become impenetrable. Their hearts have become impenetrable. There's a callous response. And no matter how much witness God sends to them, their hearts have become calloused and their hearts have become impenetrable. And as a result, Paul is saying that the Gentiles are responsible and they are culpable before God. They are separated from God's life because of their rebellion. The third thing and the last thing that Paul says about the Gentile way of life is that their lives betray self-indulgence. Their lives betray self-indulgence. Look at verse 19, please. Follow along in your Bibles, please. Look at verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The Gentiles who do not know Christ, they betray an obsessive tendency to live for themselves. Did you hear that? They betray an obsessive tendency to live self-centered lives, to live for themselves. And this lifestyle manifests itself in a variety of ways, but it is most commonly seen in a lifestyle that is called impure or unholy by God himself. It manifests itself in a lifestyle that is called impure or unholy before God. Paul here in this verse is using a rare word to characterize these people. They are callous is what he says. They are callous. Notice the verse here. It means that they have ceased to feel pain. It means they've become dead to feeling. And the tense that is used here, it is in perfect tense, which means they've reached this point gradually by rejecting God again and again. They've rejected God again and again in their decisions, even when they sent witnesses to him. And therefore, they've reached the point where they've become numb. They've reached a point where they have become dead to feelings. They've become insensitive to God. And there's an impenetrable shell that makes them insensitive to God. This would include an abandonment of God's design for sexuality and the pursuit of all kinds of sexual pleasures. But it would be wrong on our part to limit this just to this, because the term here refers to all kinds of immoral living. It refers to all kinds of immoral living. Jesus described this in Mark chapter 7 in terms of self-indulgence that proceeds from the human heart. It's self-indulgence that proceeds from the human heart. And this self-indulgence manifests itself in all kinds of impure actions. Notice the phrase here, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Greedy is the word. It means to have an insatiable desire for more and more of something. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Impurity is the opposite of the holiness that God seeks in his people. And Paul is saying they're greedy for more and more of the impurity that God detests. Their lives betray self-indulgence. You know, Paul, as he is talking to believers about their new identity in Christ Jesus, which becomes the foundation of the kind of life that they ought to live, he first talks about their neighbors and the kind of lives that they live to tell us that we have separated ourselves from that kind of a life and therefore we ought not to go back to this kind of a life. And what are those? He says three things. Number one, they live their lives based on meaningless perspectives. Number two, can you help me out? They are separated from God's life because of their rebellion. Number three, their lives betray self-indulgence. Brothers and sisters, in application, I want to ask you this question sincerely as I ask myself this question. Do we realize that faith in Christ demands a radical change in our lifestyles? Do we realize that faith in Christ demands a radical change in our lifestyles? Hear me, please. Christ did not save us in order that we may choose to live the way we want. Let me say that again. Christ did not save us in order that we may choose to live the way we want. He saved us to live godly lives and thus to live in a way that is radically different from our lifestyle that we once had before we came to Christ. The lifestyle now ought to be radically different from the life that I once had or you once had before we came to Christ. And that's why in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says that God has called us to conduct ourselves, behave in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We are called to behave and conduct in ways that are worthy of the calling with which we have been called. That means the way we live our lives, the way we handle our money, the way we build our marriages, the way we consider proposals for marriage, the way we raise our children, what we watch, what we read, must be radically different from the way they are done by our pagan neighbors. It must be radically different from the way the things are done by our pagan neighbors. Brothers and sisters, I want to say something here, and this comes out of pain in my heart. This is not any kind of an accusation, but take it in the right spirit, please. And this is to encourage us into holy living. And I don't say all of us, but certainly there are some of us, brothers and sisters, and again, it's sad to say that we spend more time in front of our television sets. We spend more time in Hotstar and Netflix and other OTT platforms than we do in studying the Bible or even in reading the Bible. This is not to say that there's anything wrong in watching some good stuff, but this is to say that there's everything wrong about self-indulgence. And that's what Paul is saying here. There's everything wrong about self-indulgence. The Christian lifestyle, brothers and sisters, will not be lived out with a pagan mindset. The Christian lifestyle cannot be lived out with a pagan mindset. It is the Christian mindset that the text is going to talk about in the next four verses that we need to espouse so that we can live out a behavior that befits our calling in Christ Jesus. If we have to think God's thoughts after him, we will only find those thoughts in his word. And therefore, my challenge to myself and all of us is this, that let us become saturated with his word, that we begin to reflect his ways, his values, his goals, his purposes, his methods, and his plans for our lives. And this is a renewal that Paul calls for in the life of every single believer who's seated here. This is the renewal that Paul calls for in the life of every single person who's seated here. Can I ask something of all of us, and I'm including myself in this, please? As you sit here and listen to God's word this morning, think of one thing in your life, and as I think of one thing in my life, that is displeasing to the Lord. Right at this moment, let us think of one thing. You don't have to tell your neighbor about it, but think of one thing in your life as I think of one thing in my life that is displeasing to the Lord. Can we make efforts from now on in the power of the Spirit based on our new identity in Christ to overcome that vice right from now on? And if it's something deep and if you need help, please come and talk to some of us. There is help in the church, certainly. But let's all realize this morning that faith in Jesus Christ demands a radical change in our lifestyles. Faith in Jesus Christ demands a radical change in our lifestyles. It just cannot be like what Paul describes is the lifestyle of the pagans and of the Gentiles. So in verses 17 through 19, we saw that our life must stand in sharp contrast to the life of those outside the boundaries of God's people. Then there's a second thing that Paul talks about, which is my last point, about how we must live our Christian lives, and that is in verses 20 through 24. And they say that our life must be in accordance with what we have learned about Christ and about the nature of the Christian life. Our lives must be in accordance with what we've learned about Christ and also in accordance with what we've learned about the nature of the Christian life itself. Our belief affects the way we behave. And that is Paul's desire for the Ephesians. Paul exhorted the Ephesians to live their lives in conformity with the truths they learned in Christ. Paul exhorted the Ephesians to live their lives in conformity with the truths they learned in Christ. And so he presents the content of the teaching that they received. The Ephesians received the content of a teaching. And the content of the teaching that they received is summarized in three statements by Paul. And I want to look at them one by one, these three statements. All right? So follow along, please, and I'll finish sooner than usual today. Number one, they must set aside the old self and their former way of life. They must set aside the old self and their former way of life. Verses 20 through 22. I want to read first verses 20 and 21, explain them, and then move on to verse 22. Look at verses 20 and 21, please. But a great adversative in the New Testament. I really thank God that there are many buts in the New Testament especially. Because the New Testament writers, first they describe the pagan way of life, and then there's a word, but. And we praise God that there's a but in the text and also in our lives. But this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. In sharp contrast to the way of non-Christian thinking and living, Paul is reminding the Ephesians, and therefore all of us as well, that we've learned a different way. We've learned things differently. Not like the pagan way of life, we've learned a different way. And that is through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new identity, an entirely new way to live a life that is shaped by the teaching that is in Christ Jesus. An entirely new way of life, to live a new way of life that is shaped by the teaching that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul here makes a rather unusual statement. Look at the phrase here. He says, they learned Christ, right? Look at the text. They learned Christ. Usually, somebody learns a content, which means you learn the law, you learn the verses, you learn statutes and ordinances, or somebody learns a certain pattern of behavior. You obey God, you do good or you do wrong. But you'd never learn a person, right? Paul here is strangely using the word, you learned Christ. this unique experience is to highlight the fact that these readers, that the Ephesian believers and all of us, we have a relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is central to the Christian faith. It is also central to the theme of the entire letter of Ephesians. In other words, learning Christ means welcoming him as a living person and also being shaped by the teaching of Christ. Learning Christ is to welcome Christ as a living person and to be shaped by his teaching. And these Ephesians, they heard about Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. They were taught about him when they learned from the apostles who is Jesus Christ. And it's not just about who is Jesus Christ that they learned from the apostles. They also understood ethical teaching about the Christian faith. How do we live the kind of life that we've been called to live since we have this new identity? That is also something that the apostles taught them. The walk of the Christian life is what Paul is saying. And finally, in the last phrase, Paul affirms that the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. Remember, truth is something that the Gentiles gave up. They rejected the truth for their own way of life. But Paul, he is contrasting that here. And he's saying, by receiving Christ into your lives, you've actually received all that is true, all that is good, all that is lovely. By receiving Christ, you've actually received the truth. Verse 22 is a complicated verse in the original language, and that's why I've separated it. I want you all to give me 3 minutes of your undivided attention. Otherwise, it could be confusing, especially in the cell group discussions, all right? So I want you all to listen as I read this verse and explain the verse to you. Verse 22, look at your text, please. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Let me read that again. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, to understand the meaning of this verse, that is verse 22, and the next two verses, verses 23 and 24, we must understand three phrases. In grammatical language, we call them infinitives, all right? I don't want to explain that or even get into it. That's fine. Let's just call them phrases. There are three phrases that Paul is using in these three verses. In verse 22, look at this. He is using the phrase to put off, right? He's using the phrase to put off. In verse 23, he is using the phrase to be renewed. In verse 24, he is using the phrase to put on. Do you see that in the text? Right? In verse 22, he is using the phrase to put off. In verse 23, he is using the phrase to be renewed. In verse 24, he is using the phrase to put on. Hear me, please. In verse 22, which is to put off, and in verse 24, which is to put on, in the Greek, these two are in something called the aorist tense. In normal language in English, let's just say it's a past action. It's past tense. Okay? To put off and to put on. To put off and to put on. It's in the past tense in the Greek language. The middle verse, which is verse 23, is in the present infinitive in the Greek. In normal language, let's just call it the present tense or present continuous tense. Okay? Present tense. So, to put off is in the past action. To put on is also in the past action. To be renewed is in what tense? Is in the present tense, okay? But most translations don't translate that as past and the present continuous, right? They just have it in the simple present is what I assume, because that's how most translations have it. There's a reason for that. I don't want to get into the technicalities of it, but if you want to understand it better and talk to me about grammar, you can always approach and talk to me later on. But the point is this. The point is that Paul wants to make sure that these three are exhortations that he is giving. Okay? These three are commands that he is giving. They are not indicatives, they are imperatives, which means they are not statements of facts. These are exhortations that Paul is giving. These are commands that Paul is giving. And therefore, we ought to translate this as put off the old man with regard to your previous behavior. It's a command. be renewed in your mind and put on the new man. These are commands, and that's why I have put this as a command here. You must set aside the old self and their former way of life. Now, that's why I'm going to use these as exhortations or commands is the rationale behind it. Now, let's get back to the verse. Look at verse 22. Paul is talking about taking off or putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. The background for this comes from our daily experience of taking off your clothes, putting off your clothes and putting on clothes. And that's what Paul is talking about. So Paul is saying you must put off what? The old man. You must put off the old man or the old self. Now question, what is the old man? Or what is the old self? It is more than an old mindset. It is more than an old lifestyle. It is a way of referring to believers in terms of their solidarity with Adam before they came to Christ. It is a way of referring to believers in terms of their solidarity with Adam before they came to Christ. Now remember, Adam was a representative of humanity in its disobedience, in its sinfulness and rebellion against God. Now when we have come into Christ, Christ becomes our representative of the new humanity, and we have a new identity in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the old self is a community identity, which means all of us were once fallen and all of us were once dead in transgressions and sins. So it's a community identity, but it's not merely that. Paul is also saying, now listen very carefully, please. It's not merely a community identity that you were once dead in sins, that you were once fallen, but Paul is also saying this, that although you are new in Christ, you have a new identity in Christ, you still have the elements of the old self left in you. Get it? You still have the features of the old self, the traits of the old self that are still lingering in your body, in your lifestyle. And that's why Paul is saying, you must put off the old self. Be done with it completely. Don't let it linger. Don't let the traits of the old self stay on. They need to be stripped off. Their influence needs to be defeated. And that's why Paul appeals to the believers in Ephesus to get rid of everything that is related to the old self. That's the first exhortation that he gives to believers who have a new identity in Christ. The second thing is, their lives must demonstrate a continual inward renewal. Your life and my life must demonstrate a continual inward renewal. Look at verse 23. It's a short phrase. And to be renewed in the what of your minds? In the spirit of your minds. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Paul is making a second appeal here as he talks about the present tense, about what's happening in our lives today. In theological language, we call it sanctification, right? It is a process that is happening. And Paul is appealing to the Ephesians and to all of us to allow the Holy Spirit to reshape our thinking, to reshape our perspectives, and thereby resist the sinful desires that still linger. And since the mind had been darkened in the previous life before we came to Christ, with instincts and desires that were destructive, only a renewing of the mind by the power of the Spirit can provide a reversal of life coming into our lives, or reversal of light, a life of light coming into our minds. Now, Paul is using the word spirit here. He is not referring to the Holy Spirit. He is referring to the human spirit, because change or transformation must happen in the person. And of course, that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. Although the Holy Spirit is not mentioned directly in this verse, it is the Holy Spirit who, through the rest of the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, who enables our spirit to do what Paul is asking us to do. There is a beautiful verse that uses similar language. Of course, again, in the writings of Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, you don't have to turn there. Paul says this, although our outer man, which is our external body, is wasting away, our inner man is what? Is being renewed day by day in the likeness of Christ. That is what Paul is talking about here. A constant walk with God is a walk of consistent response to him, so he can do the work that he wants to do in us. so he can do the work that he wants to do in us. So we must set aside the old self and our former way of life. Our lives must demonstrate a continual inward renewal. Thirdly, they must identify with and be connected to Christ. Lastly, they must identify with and be connected to Christ. Look at verse 24, the last verse. Again, another exhortation. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's point is this, that you and I must get rid of the defining features of your old identity. There were some defining features of the old identity. We must get rid of them, and thereby we must live our lives in conformity with our new identity. And this life is defined by the traits that are in God himself. Notice the two traits he talks about: true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness. This new self is a new identity that believers have already acquired at the time of conversion. And Paul talked about it in Ephesians. Remember, in Ephesians 1:13, we were sealed with the Spirit, and he's been given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We have been joined to Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. And the new self is who believers are in terms of our solidarity with Christ Jesus. The new self is who believers are in terms of our solidarity with Christ Jesus. However, although all of this is a reality, Paul is calling us, is exhorting us to put on this new identity. To put on this new identity. What does this involve? How do you put on this new identity? It involves a daily growing and recognition of the truth about who I am in Christ Jesus. It involves a daily growing and a daily recognition of my identity in Christ Jesus. If I live like the pagans, I cannot recognize my identity in Christ, but I must be thinking about my identity in Christ, accept my identity in Christ, and let that change me from inside out to live the kind of life that God is calling me to live. It is bringing our lives into conformity with the defining characteristics of this new identity, which is true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness. So they must identify with and be connected to Christ. Three things Paul is exhorting us on the basis of our new identity in Christ. Number one, we must set aside the old self and our former way of life. Number two, our lives must demonstrate a continual inward renewal. Thirdly, we must identify with and be connected to Christ all the time. In application, here's a question for myself and for all of us, please. Are we exhibiting a continuous growth in holiness? Are we demonstrating? Are we manifesting a continuous growth in holiness? Hear me, please, for the next couple of minutes. This is important. The difference between the person who grows in holiness and the one who does not grow in holiness is not a matter of personality. Let me say that again. The difference between the person who is growing in holiness and the person who is not growing in holiness is not a matter of personality. It's not a matter of upbringing. It's not a matter of circumstances. And it is not even a matter of our spiritual gifting. The difference is what you and I plant into the soil of our hearts every day. The difference lies in what you and I plant into our hearts every single day. So I want to say this, and listen carefully, please. Holiness is not a mysterious spiritual state that only a few elite can attain. It is not a mere emotion. It is not even a resolution. It is not a set of rules. Holiness is a harvest. It's a harvest based on the seeds that you sow minute by minute, daily, into your heart. Holiness is a harvest. Look at just one verse outside this book, please. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. I want to read that and explain that verse. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. A great imagery and a great metaphor that Paul used. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Now notice the double contrast here. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Now Paul here is talking about sowing to the sinful nature and also sowing to the Spirit. Two things: sowing to the sinful nature and sowing to the Spirit. Hear me, please. We sow to the flesh, we sow to the sinful nature whenever we do something that strengthens or provokes our sinful desires. Can I say that again? We sow to the flesh or we sow to the sinful nature whenever we do something that strengthens or provokes our sinful nature. We sow to the Spirit, on the other hand, whenever we strengthen our Spirit-inspired desires, our holy desires. We sow to the Spirit whenever we strengthen our Spirit-inspired desires or our holy desires. We know that we can't change ourselves. It is God who changes us. But we certainly participate in the process. We cooperate in the process through two things: faith and repentance, or repentance and faith. And it is important to understand these two things. The first thing is not sowing to the sinful nature, and the other thing is sowing to the Spirit. These are not a set of rules. It is, they address our heart and the desires of the heart. Not sowing to the sinful nature is about reinforcing repentance. So when you see a sinful habit in your life, or I see a sinful habit in my life, I repent of it, and therefore I'm not strengthening it. I'm not sowing to the sinful desire. So whenever you don't sow to the sinful nature, it is reinforcing repentance. On the other hand, when you are doing something right or holy before God, you're sowing to the Spirit, which means you're reinforcing faith. You're reinforcing repentance by denying the sinful desires. You're reinforcing faith by doing things that are holy. This means saying no to whatever reinforces the sinful nature and saying yes to whatever reinforces the Spirit and strengthens my Spirit-inspired desires. Is this possible? Chapter 1, Paul says, absolutely. The reason is the very power with which God raised Jesus from the dead and raised him to his right hand and made all principalities and powers to be under him. That very power is available to you and available to me to live the kind of life that he is calling us to live. And that's why Paul confidently can begin chapter 4 by saying this: live a life worthy of the calling that you've been called with. Are we exhibiting a continuous growth in holiness? What is the point of this morning's passage? The whole passage basically says this: we must not walk like the unbelievers, but live holy lives on the foundation of our new identity in Christ. We must not walk like the unbelievers, but live holy lives on the foundation of our new identity in Christ. Our lives must be determined by our relationship with Jesus Christ and the new identity we have in him. This will involve allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to change our way of thinking, and to bring our lifestyles in conformity with our new identity that has been given to us in Christ. Let me end with a quote by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, "If you think you can walk in holiness without keeping up perpetual fellowship with Christ, you have made a great mistake." Let me say that again. If you think you can walk in holiness without keeping up perpetual fellowship with Christ, you have made a great mistake. If you want to be holy, you must live close to Jesus. If you want to be holy, you must live close to Jesus. May God enable us to live this kind of life that Paul is exhorting the Ephesians and all of us to live. And may we live lives that are worthy of the calling that we've received in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your patience. May the Lord bless you all. And let me close in prayer, please. Father God, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you for your word that was written about 2,000 years ago, and yet it speaks to us pertinently, profoundly to us, even this morning. We want to thank you for the writings of Paul, his convictions about our new identity in Christ Jesus. And his conviction is our conviction this morning, O Lord, that if we have to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received, then we must understand our new identity that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this new identity that has been wrought by the death of your Son for our behalf, on our behalf, on the cross. And we want to thank you for this sacrificial death, his atonement that gave us this great new identity in Christ Jesus. Help each one of us, O Lord, not to live like our Gentile neighbors, as Paul commands us not to, but to live in a manner that is pleasing to you, to live holy lives that are characterized by true righteousness and holiness. Enable each one of us by your Spirit, because we realize once again this morning that the power that is available to us, that you've given us to live holy lives, is the very power with which you raised Jesus from the dead. And that is immeasurably great power that is available to us. We want to thank you for this time. We pray for the rest of the time in the church, our time of fellowship, the sisters meeting and everything else, Lord. We pray that your name would be honored in everything that we do. In Jesus' name.